Good morning.
Good morning.
I've got, Tim should have a video cued for us, a very short video I want you to watch. And so while he's doing that, I'm going to go over and get a stool, just in case I decide I need to sit down midway through things. So Tim, can you roll that little video?
This is Pea Taster Alfred Pete from Holland and his partner Jeannie McCafferty from New York. Today they try for $1,000 and the right to keep earning a salary of $500 a day on Who Do You Trust? This portion of Who Do You Trust is brought to you by Beach Nut Lifesavers. Right now, here's the star of our show, Johnny Carson.
Thank you very much. Hey, it's the fall season in New York. The audiences are wild. Thank you for coming today. And Ed, who's first to lead off?
We're all set. We have Lola Mason from right here in Manhattan.
Yeah.
And Louis Baudet from the Bronx.
Well, hi, Lola. Things are picking up around here.
Thank you. That's from a program that was called Who Do You Trust, obviously. It was originally called Do You Trust Your Wife? And I think that they probably changed it after getting some interesting comments from people about that. Not a very edifying title. And I'm sure that everybody in this audience probably remembers Johnny Carson. This show, I think, ran from the mid-50s until the, like, 59 or so, maybe 1960. I think the original host of it was Edgar Bergen. I got a few chuckles from somebody who knows who Edgar Bergen was. But most of you probably don't. Anyway, today's message looks like it's going to be an Easter sermon. And we're a little ways out from Easter, I know that. But the resurrection discussion is there to serve a larger issue, how we feel about the scripture and what it tells us about events in the first century Holy Land. And so the resurrection offers us an opportunity to put all of that under the microscope with just one sort of topic, as it were. Now, these old TV shows like Carson's occupy a very interesting place in our common cultural heritage and background. It seems that once you get to a certain age, and I know that there are lots of you who will identify with this, you get to a certain age, there are things you look back on and you think that maybe those things could be brought back to life. Something out of your past that was particularly enjoyable, something through the perspective of the years that you say, I wish we still did that. It can be everything from church activities to personal life to things that you do on the outside. Now, this isn't true for everything, of course. My mother, and I didn't believe this was true for years, but my mother told me that you used to have to prepare your margarine. I said, what do you mean prepare your margarine? Well, as it turns out, dairy farms in the United States, in order to avoid confusing margarine with their product, which was butter, they wanted to make sure that people who sold margarine couldn't sell it already dyed yellow. And so there was legislation that they got passed to back them up, and there were a number of very inconvenient and messy methods devised to resolve that, usually putting this fat paste in a stirring bowl and throwing in some food coloring, but that proved to be pretty unattractive and not very appealing to housewives and house husbands. But in 1951, an easy process for doing this was developed so that you could dye the margarine after you bought it without having to mess things up and get your hands all colored with yellow stuff. And so what you did was you bought margarine, which in its natural state is kind of a white. And it was in a sealed plastic bag, kind of like a baggie. One product was called Pliofilm. And one of the outfits that sold this, they sold it as the Squeeze Mix Easy Color Pack, which is sounds really appealing. And inside this sealed bag of grease was a little capsule with some yellow food coloring in it. And so you would let the stuff soften, and then you'd just through the package, you could squeeze that little capsule, and then you would knead this thing until the color was all blended in, and then you'd open it up and squeeze it into a refrigerator dish, and nobody was the wiser that you weren't serving butter, that you were just serving this yellow-colored grease. But in 1955, those coloring laws were repealed, and so ever since then, we've been able to enjoy buying pre-colored margarine, and hooray for our side. Huh? Part of the adaptive nature of this inventive process like that comes about because people look for better ways to do things, obviously. Light bulbs replaced oil lamps, and automobiles replaced horses, and you could just make an entire long list. And as you might imagine, I'm fond of some old ways of doing things. I prefer pencils to keyboards and whatnot. When the zombie apocalypse happens, if you need to write something down, I'll be the guy you come to for pencils. I'll have the market cornered. Now, one of the classes that I'm teaching this year at Northfield School is Algebra 2. The gasps are almost audible from here. Very few people have great memories of Algebra 2 classes. And it's certainly an old system. It was developed by a fellow from Iran in the 8th century, or 9th century. It must have been the 9th century. And it was so famous amongst in that part of the world that some of the words that he used continue on today, like algebra, comes from an Arabic word that means bone setting or bringing together of the broken pieces. And it was a medical term for setting bones, but it also had something to do with the way you shifted symbols in Algebra 2 around. Now, to emphasize this odd nature and the ancient age of algebra, we decided at our school this year for the first half of the year to use a textbook that was originally published in 1850. And I've got a couple of slides. Kim is going to show us the first one. This is a description of how to extract the cube root of a polynomial. You remember how to do this, of course. I probably don't need to read this for you guys. You arrange the polynomial as in the previous rule. There was a previous rule that we didn't put up here. Extract the cube root of the first term, etc., as before. Find the trial divisor in the second term of the root as before. Cube the root already found and subtract the result from the given polynomial. Divide the first term of the remainder by the same trial divisor for the third term of the root. Cube the root already found and subtract the result from the given polynomial. Continue this process until a quantity is found in the root which will be equal, when cubed, to the given polynomial. Does it bring back any memories? Well, they did offer a little helpful, next slide, please. This shows you the graphic of how to do this, sort of illustrates the process. So it's just really clear now, I'm sure. It's one of the things about this textbook is that when they do show you the dividing process, which is what a lot of this is, it's not laid out as you probably grew up, with the dividing sign being just sort of a straight bar to the left and then the thing over the top, the vinculum over the top. This process from the 19th century looks different. It's the same. It's dividing. Math doesn't change. It's just visually something that was, it's very challenging even to me when I look at this. I have to read the description and then pick out the terms and match them up in my head and then try to explain it to the kids in a little more contemporary style. Which means I bring it up to the beginning of the 20th century. If you still need help, you might need to resort to one of these. And Tim, if you'll throw up that next slide. This is called a slide rule. And some of you probably use them, or at least saw your brothers or sisters use them. This one was my father's. He bought this in 1948 when he started at the engineering school at the University of Colorado. And this was his tool. This was what they did all their calculations with. And you can see, I hope you can see it, just is sort of the generic size one, about 10 inches. And you can, there are different scales on here. You can do all sorts of mathematics. It's based on logarithms, which means you can take a really large number and turn it into a very small number, and then you line up little small numbers on this thing called the cursor. Sound familiar? There's a little line down the cursor so that it points to the numbers that you want to line up, and then you slide it over to another spot and you read the answer. Now, it's not nearly as accurate as a calculator, and these days not nearly as fast, of course, but it's still a very handy. I've got a few of these laying around the house. Just in case that zombie apocalypse happens and you need to add some numbers or derive a cube root, I can help you out. Well, on to another old thing. You can take that one down, Tim. Now on to another old thing that we know about, and that's the Bible. It's an ancient document, a collection of ancient documents. And I've been having you on a bit about old things because sometimes we run into people who don't like what the Bible says because it's old fairy tales. I've heard people actually refer to it as old fairy tales, or it's not historical and so forth. The real reason may be, in some cases, probably not all, but in some cases, the real reason may be, if I can borrow the words of that were attributed to Swiss theologian Karl Barth, my wife mentioned this phrase the other day in connection with someone else, they have read many books, but the Bible reads them. One doesn't want to attach base motives to other people, but I can see where somebody might chafe when reading the scripture. You don't have to be very far into the book before you figure out that you're in a fallen state, and to be reminded of that might predispose you to a view that says the Bible is not to be trusted. If you don't really want to confront that thing, now again, this isn't true of everybody, but it's certainly true of some. Now, Pastor Joe is wanting me to do a JOLT class later this year on trusting the Bible, and of course, a main line of thought in that is going to be what's called inerrancy, the notion of inerrancy. And in its very simple form, this means that Scripture does not contain anything that is contrary to fact. I mean, if you wanted like a one-sentence statement of that, this applies to all the words, all the events, and so forth. Usually when you tell somebody that, they say, but we don't have the original manuscripts, because these claims are only made for the original manuscripts. You know, we don't have the actual letters that Paul wrote or the actual Gospels that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote. They wore out, and they were copied and copied and copied and sent around. But we do have a lot of old copies and a lot of old portions of the Old and the New Testament. One such fragment is called the Rylands Fragment, R-Y-L-A-N-D-S. It's in the British Museum. It was found near Alexandria in Egypt, and it was purchased about 100 years ago by an Egyptologist at an antiquities market, sort of like a flea market for old stuff. Well, I guess that kind of goes, all flea markets are old stuff. But this is old historical stuff. And it's pretty reliably dated because of the style of the handwriting to about the year 125. It contains a small portion of the Gospel of John, chapter 18. Now, Alexandria, Egypt is not in the Holy Land. You got to go down to the south and cross over and come into Egypt. And so it's thought that, of course, that it took a while for this copy to be made and be transmitted to Egypt. And so it's easy to push the date back a little bit farther on when it was written. And if John, as most people assume, wrote his gospel about the year 190, or excuse me, about the year 90, that means there's not very much time between the original writing and when this little fragment would have been written. And I know for years and years it was very popular for people to say that the Gospel of John wasn't written until the second or third century because it's a very sophisticated theological argument that he gives. And they said, well, this sort of thing takes years and years and years to develop. Well, what about the Rylands fragment? You know, we've got this chunk of it. It's not the whole book, but it means that it's somewhere the whole book was available at that time. Well, working with those kinds of materials and the many thousands of early portions of the New Testament that have been identified, reconstruction of what the original manuscripts said is a relatively easy process. I listened to a guy named Bart Ehrman, who was an evangelical who decided at some point that he was no longer going to be a part of that, is now considered one of the, he's a very bright guy, really knows a lot about old manuscripts. And he was, but he's sort of in the enemy's camp now, if you want to put it that way. He said, you know, which Bible do you say that you believe is true? And he reels off a bunch of names of different manuscripts. Well, what he doesn't tell you is that even though, yes, there are a lot of different manuscripts out there, that there are not these big wild differences between them. You don't find in one document it being said that Jesus is the Son of God, and another document saying that he was an alien pyramid builder. You just don't find that sort of thing. The differences are things having to do primarily with different variations in spelling. Maybe some of the things are in different orders. There are some manuscripts that have things in a different order. But we've got so much stuff to compare. You know, when you look at other documents out of the ancient world, it's kind of embarrassing how few copies there are of those things. And yet, there's not a Greek scholar alive who wouldn't say, you know, we really know that Homer wrote the Iliad because it, you know, it has been attributed to him, and we've got the copy that's closest to when Homer wrote the Iliad is like 1,000 years later after he wrote it, so it'd be like the second century. And yet, no scholar of that era is going to say, well, we don't have a reliable edition of this. And so for people to think that, in the New Testament, this distance between the original time of writing and the earliest copies we have is pretty short when you compare it to other things in the ancient world. And so it's not as desperate a situation as some people would have you to believe. And because of the many thousands of copies of things, it gives these scholars an opportunity to compare stuff and to actually trace these families of the variations and try to figure out how things arose. Sometimes it was somebody writing something and they got it wrong. But in the middle of all of that, when it's all put together, we come up with something upon which we can be very confident represents the Word of God as it was originally given to us. And so you've got nothing to be ashamed about by saying that you believe that this, whatever translation you're using, that it is coming from documents that are as close as possible at this point, and it's getting better all the time, to what was originally written. Now, looking into those sorts of questions are going to make up a lot of the proposed JOLT class that we'll be doing, and so stay tuned if that interests you at all, and it should. Now, let's turn back, before we get going on the inside of the insert on the first page, turn to the back side. I want to make sure I don't forget to tell you this, so the time doesn't run out. This is your reading list, your homework. There are no math books in this list. I'll just read through these briefly and tell you a little bit about some of them I know about. This is not everything that's available on the topic of biblical reliability and events like the resurrection, which we're going to be discussing shortly, but they're ones that I'm familiar with. And many of them, of course, are older works. We have History, Law, and Christianity by John Warwick Montgomery. John is a friend of mine. He will be 89 this year. He lives in France, and he was on the committee for my master's thesis, and he was one of the unofficial mentors when I wrote my doctoral dissertation. Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair by Frank Beckwith and Gregory Kukul. These are two graduates of the school where I did my master's degree. Frank is a Catholic. Greg is a solid evangelical. But they went after this topic of relativism. I wanted to include this one because it gives you some sense of just how important it is to anchor yourself in a sure and secure revelation. A Religion on Trial by Craig Parton. Craig is another, he's an attorney. He's another graduate of the same school that I went to, although he got a law degree there. He didn't get the master's degree. He got a law degree at that university. F.F. Bruce, the great Scottish-British theologian. The New Testament documents, are they reliable? A very short book, but boy, is it good. Christianity for the Tough-Minded, edited by John Warwick Montgomery. Tough-Minded Christianity, a little bit of a flip. This was a book of essays written to honor John Warwick Montgomery on his 75th birthday. And just as to blow my own horn a little bit, I have a short chapter in this book. It's only about 6 or 8 pages, but I was asked to contribute to his birthday present. Evidence for Faith by John Montgomery. Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. It's a great read if you've never read that one. It's another short book, but it's packed from cover to cover. The Law Above the Law by John Warwick Montgomery. God's Inerrant Word by John Warwick Montgomery, which is a collection of essays written on the topic of the inerrancy of Scripture. And then The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus by Gary Habermas and Michael Lacona. Habermas, I'll be mentioning him again here shortly. Now, I do have a lot of things here by John Montgomery, and it's only because I think he's probably still one of the greatest defenders of biblical inerrancy alive, and he sees it as a very critical component of our belief system. 50 or 60 years ago, when he was a young man, he took part in a series of debates that took, some of it took place within the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, of which he's a part. And he stood almost alone in the Missouri Synod defending biblical inerrancy. And the Missouri Synod is a pretty conservative group, but they were starting to slide off the rails a little bit. And he said, no, you can't do this. And so he wrote three or four books defending Martin Luther's view of the inerrancy of Scripture and why this is so important. And you know, I don't know if he thought it was settled or not, but about 5 or 10 years ago, a man teaching at Concordia in St. Louis, another Lutheran fellow, kind of started creeping off the rails again, and John asked him if he wouldn't mind getting into a little debate. And you don't want to debate John Montgomery. He will read everything you wrote and then quote it against you. He's that good. Anyway, this is on YouTube. It's a three-hour discussion that they had. They came up and each gave a formal presentation. And then there was some pretty snarky stuff that went on. John really, he really held this guy's feet to the fire. And it was, well, I read a review of this debate on one of a very conservative Lutheran website, and they said, War Dog Montgomery is at it again. And, you know, he's come out from his semi-retirement. I don't think he's ever semi-retired. And he's back at it. He's fighting the same battle that he fought 50 years ago in the Lutheran Church. And anyway, I so respect what he has done that it's worth reading his stuff. Well, let's see what someone else with a good sense of the Bible's reliability and some common sense, how you might approach this issue of the resurrection. And you know that the resurrection is important. I mean, you look over in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about this. He says in verse 12, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, and even not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Jesus, that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So he said, we lied to people. If the dead don't get raised, we lied to people. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we only have hoped in Christ for this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul hangs the entire truth of the Christian faith on the resurrection. And that's why it's probably the central thing that you should be thinking about when you're trying to talk to people about what's going on and know how to give it something of a defense for it. Now, this list that I have for you here on these first couple of three pages, this is prepared, these titles come from a guy named Brian Chilton, and Brian's a Baptist pastor down in North Carolina, and I just like the way his list looked, and so I've added some things to what he said, and there's no, of course, there's not enough room for you to write all of this in here, but you may have a little bit of space you can add in this blank section, if you're up for that. Now, this is necessarily brief, but it's a great conversation starter, and it gives us what lawyers call converging lines of evidence. You know, it's very often in court trials, it's not just one thing that seals the deal where they say, oh yeah, the guy's guilty. Sometimes it can be. If someone saw you shoot somebody in the face, I mean, that's pretty direct evidence. But usually it's a combination of things. A lot of you in here will remember the Carr brothers incident, was it 25 years ago? Those two brothers that killed some people over in East Wichita. And I watched a lot of that trial on television because I wanted to see how, who was at the time, who was the district attorney at the time, the woman, Nola Folston. I wanted to see how she and her associate district attorney would deal with all this evidence that they had. And so much of the trial, I mean, you would think, well, gee, this is really boring. They're talking about fingerprints on cardboard boxes in the living room. They're talking about little tiny details here, a hair here, a trace of saliva here, these little tiny things. But at the end of the trial, when all the stuff was presented, all this converged, and there was an inescapable conclusion that the jury would have to reach. These guys killed those people. And it's the same way, I mean, we do geometric proofs this way. You build it incrementally, tiny little things. You have to tell someone that a right angle is 90 degrees. All right angles are equal. But you have to spell out every tiny little step along the way so that you can weave this thread until you get to the end and you say, I've proven what I set out to prove. And you can't leave blank spaces in trial because the defense attorney will go in after those things and say, well, you know, we don't know what happened here. There's a missing slot of time here, so, and so forth. So these can be viewed as converging lines of evidence. Each of them on its own probably wouldn't get you very far in an argument with somebody, as in a discussion, not hollering and yelling, but a principled discussion with somebody. The first of these is that the first eyewitnesses were women. I don't know if you've ever noticed that or not. All the Gospels note that the first ones to discover the tomb empty were women. Matthew writes, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. The angel told the women, don't be afraid because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Women weren't held in terribly high esteem during this time. In this Greek and Roman culture, a woman's testimony was not even admissible in court. Amongst the Jews, it took two women to count for one man. So if two women said something, they considered it as good as one man saying it. If you were going to invent a story, the last people you would want to have as featuring the ones in the banner on the marquee would be some women if you were trying to invent this story. So the fact that these first eyewitnesses are women is pretty powerful testimony to something else that we'll be talking about here shortly, about a very odd sequences of things that show up in Scripture trying to tell us about this story. And it's just, how can these things be? Why would somebody do this? I mean, Dave, if you were going to make up a story about something like this, you'd want the most believable people as your witnesses, wouldn't you? Someone that's very credible, you know, the mayor of their town or something like that. But to pick these women, it just seems outrageous. Why, you know, why would you subject yourself to that kind of opportunity for your for the people on the other side to attack you and say, well, this is just women who said this stuff, and you know, we don't care about the women. These days, we don't think a lot about it, but this stuff was written contemporaneous with the events almost, and to think about them publishing this and sending it around, saying, oh, everybody's going to be delighted to hear that women were the first witnesses of the resurrection. I'm sure that they got laughed at a lot. Minimal facts concerning the resurrection. This is Gary Habermas. He said that there's a group of facts that all scholars, both liberal and conservative, believe really took place. And he said these things are Jesus died by crucifixion. The second one is that the disciples believed that he rose and appeared to them. The third one is that Paul was suddenly changed. Fourth one is that James, the brother of Jesus, was suddenly changed. And the fifth one is that the tomb was empty. And Habermas says, if you take these five things and open them up, unpack them, there's a tremendous amount of space in there for bringing in other accounts and other information and for saying these are things that we all agree on. Now, some people may not agree on the reasons for them. You know, that Jesus' disciples believed that he rose and appeared to them. Someone may say, well, they were believing incorrectly. But at least these are five things about which everyone agrees. And it gives you a starting point for conversation, a way to open the door. The next one is the transformation of the early disciples. As we just saw, James was changed from a skeptic to a believer because of the resurrection. You know, James and his brothers didn't believe in Jesus during his early ministry. But then Jesus appears to James in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told about that. James becomes a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. Paul's another example of somebody who was completely transformed by the resurrection of Jesus, from a persecutor to a proclaimer of the gospel. It's hard to imagine somebody with a more dramatic turnaround, Something caused it. Now, some people will say, well, it's a psychological thing, but that's beside the point at the moment. Something caused that change. The fourth one, Marshall and I were just chatting about this a little bit, and I think maybe Kenny also, embarrassing details of the resurrection. Historically speaking, embarrassing details add a lot to the truthiness, as Colbert would say, of historical claims. The fact that women were the first witnesses, for instance. The fact that a member of the Sanhedrin, the people who executed Jesus, was the one who had to give Jesus a proper burial. The fact that the disciples were fearful and fled. We heard about Peter this morning and his response when he was confronted, don't know the guy. These are very embarrassing, and they're included in the book. And they all surround this thing about the resurrection. In the law, this is called declaration against interest. And what that means is that when the content of a person's statement is accepted, even though it's prejudicial to the person making it, why would I tell you that I was a coward, like Peter does? And Peter maybe gladly admits it later on himself. Yeah, you know, I was this bad guy. Jesus changed me. And there's all kinds of interesting little things like that that pop up in the New Testament where we understand that somebody wouldn't have made such a statement unless he or she believed it was true. Because it contains very embarrassing or incriminating details about himself or herself. And the New Testament has lots of these in it. And it's another one of those little converging lines where we say, you know, why would someone do this to themselves? Why would you invite persecution and doubt, people thinking you're nuts? Why would you want that? You want to present yourself in the best light possible. You've got a big story to tell here. You've got a whole bunch of folks who are relying on this. You know, all these preachers and pastors and Christians who are going to come down the line. You know, we've got to create a great story here. And yet, what do we get? We get this story about people running away and hiding and not really wanting to fess up to who they were. And it's just like the biggest band of misfits you've ever run into. I'm not so sure I would have believed it if I'd been presented with it back in the day. The fifth one is a willingness to die for what was known, or known to be true, I suppose. People will really readily die for what they believe to be true. We have a lot of Islamic terrorists who are perfectly content to die because they think on the other side they'll be rewarded for it. And so they have no problem with dying. But nobody dies for something that they made up. I mean, who's going to do that? It defies the what we know about the psychological makeup of people. You may have one or two people someplace that would do something crazy like that. But all of these folks, these people didn't turn around and deny things later on. They died professing Christ's resurrection. The disciples were willing to die for what they believed to be true. Stephen died by stoning. James of Zebedee died by the sword at the hands of Herod. Peter and Paul died under the Neronian persecution in Rome. They went out with a bang and never took back a thing that they said. They were willing to die for what they believed to be true. And none of them, as I said, none of them denied it. You know, we don't have a little letter that Peter tucked under his pillow in the prison saying, I was wrong about it all. You know, forget all that stuff and you know, let me go. And, you know, Peter was so convinced of all of this that the tradition says that when they were going to crucify him, they said, you know, if you like crucifixion so much, we'll kill you by crucifixion. Paul was beheaded, but Peter was crucified in Rome. And he said, well, I don't really deserve to be crucified like Jesus, so crucify me upside down. And so that's the tradition, is that Peter was crucified upside down. This is a very dramatic. But just, you know, even in his dying moments, Jesus was on his mind. Then documentary evidence. The documentary evidence, we've already made some references to this for his resurrection, is really quite good. Historians have a job to find as many primary and secondary sources as they can to determine whether something took place, to be able to discuss it. And so primary things would be stuff written by eyewitnesses. Secondary would be the associates of eyewitnesses and that sort of thing. Concerning primary sources, of course, we've got resurrection accounts in Matthew, John, and so forth. We've got Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 15, including the additional references by James, if you think that James wrote the letter that was attributed to him, Jude. Secondary sources would be Luke, who was a great reporter of events, a historian. Mark, who's recording the gospel according to Peter. Clement of Rome, and then there are a couple of guys, Ignatius and Irenaeus, who are later writers, but very close in time, who have said some things about connections that they had. Irenaeus, for instance, talks about one of his associates who was a disciple of John the Apostle. And he said, this associate of his told me that John wrote what we call the Gospel of John. And so that's considered a secondary source. This is kind of an interesting one. This one called Circumstantial Evidence. A writer named Doug Grutheis says that there are two, he's got three, but the two primary ones, he said, two things that are really strong circumstantial evidence for the resurrection are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism, of course, is based on the analogy of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and the Lord's Supper is a symbol of his sacrificial death. And he says, how could these things have arisen if they weren't based on something that had taken place? There just doesn't seem to be any other explanation for them. And so as a part of this converging evidence process, this is just another thing that you can put in. There's a contemporary apologist, a fellow who does a lot of stuff on the Bible and on the resurrection, named J. Warner Wallace, who I believe was a former police detective. And so he brings what he knows about how to grill someone to the scripture. And he looks at it as he would as a detective. And he said, this missing motive thing, he says, if you're looking for a motive for all of this stuff, he said, really, there are only three places you can find motives. One is in power, one is in greed, and the other is in lust. But what kind of power would the disciples have gotten by claiming that the resurrection really took place? They were on the run. They were threatened by Jewish and Roman authorities. There wasn't much prospect for them becoming elected officials anywhere if they're running around telling people that Jesus rose from the dead. As far as greed, they taught that you shouldn't desire earthly possessions but spiritual ones. And I don't see that they had, they weren't throwing money around like, there's just no evidence that they were really motivated by any monetary things. Lust wasn't a factor either. What did they teach? They taught celibacy. They taught marital fidelity. They taught these things that kind of run contrary to that. And so unless you would believe they were very clever liars, the very things that they taught inveigh against those motives. And there was really no theological motivation in the midst of what was going on in the Holy Land at that time for them saying that Jesus had risen from the dead. Everyone was expecting a military hero. The Messiah was going to be someone who would liberate them from the Romans. We've got a body in a grave someplace. This guy didn't liberate anyone from the Romans, at least not in a physical way. Spiritually, yes. But he went against all of the messianic expectations of first century Jewish folks. He didn't fill any of the categories, the little checks in the boxes. And so they had no theological reason for presenting this because, again, they were running contrary to the current of what Jewish thought was. So there weren't any motivating factors for them to invent this kind of story. They didn't get rich. They didn't get the wine, women, and song, and they didn't get fame. As a matter of fact, they got the opposite of everything, practically. They were treated like dirt. They were chased from city to city. They were stoned. They were killed. It's amazing what happened to them. I don't think we can even understand it fully. So the only reason that they taught it was because they believed that it happened. And they were so determined in that nothing could sway them. All of that persecution, it didn't bother them at all. Then we look at, in number 9, what the opposition says. Historically speaking, if you find the opposition saying that something happened also, then the truth value of that event is strengthened. So somebody may disagree with you about things, but if they say, for instance, well, yeah, we grant that Paul was changed, or we think, yeah, the tomb was empty, although we think there may be other explanations for it, that's a major concession. Because when your opposition agrees with something that you are claiming, it makes your case stronger, and you can take that and start building on it. In Matthew 28, there's this claim that by the authorities that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus, that they'd taken it out of the tomb, sneaked it past a Roman guard, dragged this dead body out of the tomb after rolling the stone away, and then took him off and buried him someplace else. And then, of course, the weirdness that they went on and proclaimed that he had risen from the dead when someone could have just gone and found his grave and said, no, here it is over here. That didn't happen. But something happened. The body wasn't there when they went looking for it. So something happened. Was it stolen? This was a very early belief. And you can see that in Matthew, I think it is, that it's that the Jewish authorities tell them that the body was stolen. They want to start spreading this rumor. But there's one problem. The Romans had a law against stealing bodies. It was called the violatio sepulchri, the tomb violation. And there was a death penalty attached to it. Why would you steal a body and then tell everybody that the body wasn't there and subject yourself to the possible, some Roman guy saying, wait a minute, if the body's not there, and we know dead bodies don't rise, these guys have stolen the body and they've hidden it somewhere. Let's kill them. So you don't want to be running up against the Romans. The disciples seem like a pretty law-abiding bunch generally. They get themselves into a couple of toss-ups, but generally they're pretty law-abiding. So why would they go breaking Roman law like that? And why would they steal the body and then make all these outrageous claims about seeing it alive later on? It just is, it goes beyond belief. Then they go on and they promote a life of truthfulness, you know, that you should be telling the truth to people, that Satan is the father of lies, and so forth. Why would they do this if they themselves were promulgating a giant lie? It just doesn't make any sense. I don't think they were the type of people to do this. The final one just has to do with the multiple post-resurrection eyewitnesses. We often think it's just that group of people that were right after the event had taken place. But there are this period of 40 days in which Jesus appears to a lot of people. Here's the list. I think this is pretty comprehensive. Mary Magdalene, of course, the women at the tomb accompanying Mary. We have the Roman guards. We've got the 11 disciples in John 21, the two men on the road to Emmaus. There's an indeterminate number of disciples talked about in Matthew 28. In 1 Corinthians 15, we've got over 500 disciples, and then we've got James and Paul. It's not just this little tiny group in the middle, this little band of disciples who are trying to just get the story, but we're told that there are others. Now, of course, some of the items on that list will require affirming the reliable nature of Scripture. But as I said, that's going to be what we find out in our JOLT class, because people will say, well, yeah, you're reading that from the Bible. But why should I believe the Bible's true? And so that's another part of this. But at least on the resurrection, we can now pretty affirmatively say that if it didn't take place, these guys created a story that just defies imagination. Because who would believe this nonsense? Why would you go about preaching all these things, talking this way and that way about stuff, if you knew it was wrong, if you knew it was a lie? It just doesn't make any sense. Well, in the events leading up to his death, and eventually the day of his resurrection, Jesus says in Matthew 26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So I'm inviting you to the table this morning. If the servers would come up, I don't know who's, we've got Ray, who else is on? Kenny? That looks like a good pair to draw to. And we're going to take in the benefits of the covenantal promise that Jesus gave us in this. Heavenly Father, we're reminded on days like this of your greatness and of the work within us that demonstrates that. I thank you for all those here this morning that they will be able to carry out whatever it is you've called them to do as ministers of the gospel, when sharing with others, that they can go in confidence and be assured that they're sharing a true and solid word with those that they encounter. Thank you for blessing them during this week. Keep them safe and strong in Jesus' name. Amen.